Hi, good evening. I'm curious if anyone wants to stick their hand up from the verses that we went through and the song we just sang. Maybe someone read ahead into Amos 6, but I'm curious if anyone has any clues about what we're going to talk about. What was it? Complacency. Yeah, that's pretty good. Complacency. But complacency in a particular context. So one of the verses that I had us read was James 5:1, which references, actually there's a sort of screed in here that James has, a warning to the rich. And in particular, I want to talk about complacency in light of luxury and riches, which is where we're at with the people of Israel at this point. Materially, from a standpoint of material wealth and in terms of their kingdom, they were doing pretty well at that point. Yet they were spiritually very, very poor. Mark, when we were last in Amos, talked a bit about some of the state of Israel's spiritual standing and their interaction with the people around them. In particular, chapter 5 talks a little bit, or quite a bit actually, about their dealings with the poor and how they've sort of ignored the poor and instead focused on themselves. And chapter 5 and 6, Amos is a sort of interesting book in that the first few bits are sort of scattered here and there in terms of who Amos is speaking to. 5 and 6 really go together in a message to Israel. So let's pray, and then we'll really dig into this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders that you give us in your word through the history of the nation of Israel about the way that we can go off track, the way that we can get complacent, the way that we can forget the things that are really, really important, and instead on the relatively unimportant wealth and luxury and entertainment that we have around us. And I pray especially for us. We live in a place and in a time and in a culture where it's really easy for us to get so wrapped up in this. So I just ask that you'd help to guard our hearts against that and help us to instead seek first your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Amos 6 starts, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over Calneh and see, and go from there to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Or who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall and sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." Just the first little segment. We'll read the rest of this as we go. So we've done this a few times, but I think every time someone has spoken on Amos, going back a little bit to the background of what's happening in Israel has been really helpful for me to kind of understand what's happening here. I was mentioning to Jordan beforehand, with the minor prophets, I've learned that if you don't really read them in conjunction with Kings and Chronicles, it's really hard to understand what the prophets are speaking about. You get some sense of, in most cases, something went wrong, something bad was happening, but you don't have the full context of exactly what. So the background, right? At this point in Israel's history, they're doing quite well. There's a lot of wealth and luxury within the nation of Israel. Remember, at this point, the kingdom had been split apart. There was the northern nation, Israel, and the southern, Judah. And in both places, it seemed that there was a relative luxury. If you look in 2 Kings, this is during the reign of Jeroboam II. And there are just a few verses here about Jeroboam the second. So I'll read them. 2 Kings 14. And like I said, there's not a lot here. Actually, this happens to be right near the section that we are reading through on our Tuesday night Bible study. We're reading straight through the Bible. And we got pretty close to this section this last Tuesday. And Michael made the comment, you know, isn't it sad that for so many of these kings, the most that it has to say about them was how long they reigned and that they did evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, that's close to what we have for Jeroboam. There's not a whole lot here. It says verse 24, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He restored, but he did, some things happened while he was king, and this is reflective of some of the wealth of the kingdom and the expansion. So it says, he restored the border of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And it says basically the rest of it was he died. And that's it for him. There are a couple notable things here. In terms of the wealth of the kingdom, it talks about the borders, and it mentions this place, Labo Hamath, which is also referenced in Amos 6. That comes up a few verses in. And when you look at the size of the kingdom, they really were doing well off. This was the first time that Israel actually had expanded in the northern kingdom back to the size of the kingdom at the time of Solomon. So Hamath is the very far northern edge of Israel. And if you look on a map today, that's about 160 miles north of the current border. The city is still there. So 160 miles is pretty significant for a nation the size of Israel. It's not a huge place. And so they did have quite a bit of territory and power, territory under their influence, power at that time. And so they started feeling pretty good about themselves, is what it seems. Of course, in relative terms, you think through even the borders of Israel at the time of Solomon, it was nothing compared to what was promised to Abraham. You look at the map and you'd map out where God had promised Abraham territory, and it was way bigger than anything that Solomon had ever had control over. It was a massive kingdom. And Israel never realized that. The nation never realized that for a whole variety of reasons. They never fully followed what the Lord said. They never kicked out the people who they were supposed to kick out. They never really worshiped in the way that they were supposed to worship all along. And so they had these challenges of never actually realizing the full extent of the blessings that he had promised to Abraham in terms of territory. Which I think is notable in that they're feeling pretty full of themselves here. That's basically what these verses convey. They're at ease in Zion. They feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. They feel pretty secure in what they have. And I think it's notable that what they have is pretty good in relative terms, in terms of what they had just a few years prior. But it's nothing, really, compared to what they were promised. And there's some lessons in there, I think, for us, and I'll circle back to this in a bit. But for us, it's really easy to feel really complacent and, I think, content with what we have. Materially, for example, we live in a country where we're blessed tremendously. None of that compares to what we have coming. None of that, as Christians, compares to what we have in the kingdom. And so it's easy to get really wrapped up in like these things that are in relative terms, not really much at all. The other thing to note here, I guess I just had never quite put together all of the prophets around this period of time. But the other thing of note here is that the Lord is desperately trying to get Israel's attention. If you look at this time period, between about 750, 760 BC to around 740, you've got Amos, you've got Judah, you've got Hosea, you've You've got Amos, you've got Hosea, you've got Micah, you've got Isaiah, all speaking to the nation of Israel. You've got Jonah also in here as well, who we don't have a direct reference to his prophetic word to the nation of Israel. He's doing some other things in the book of Jonah. But you do note that in that section in 2 Kings that I read, there was some word to Israel there. So he was speaking about there to the nation as well. That's an awful lot of prophecy being directed at the nation of Israel. And we know that it apparently didn't have much effect. The nation continued on the path that they were on, at least in Israel. Judah had a period of minor and then some more major reforms, and then they went back, but really didn't have a whole lot of effect. So the Lord is really trying to speak to them, and it became very difficult. They weren't listening. And in this period of time, I think one of the things that we see from this passage is that they were blinded by their own prosperity. They were blinded by their own luxury that they had. So going to verse 1, it talks about those at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The first thing here is the Lord doesn't want us. There are other passages throughout Scripture that talk about us being at peace and being at ease. We think about in Matthew 11, the Lord speaks about taking on his yoke is easy, right? And so it's not that being at ease in and of itself is something that's wrong. But what is wrong here and what we see in this section is being at ease in the wrong things. When we have peace with God, when we are at ease because of what he's done for us and because of the spiritual security that we have, that's one thing. But they're at ease for a lot of the wrong reasons and with respect to the wrong things. They're at ease and they trust in the mountain of Samaria. There are two ways to look at this. One is you've got Zion, you've got Samaria. Samaria was a region, but it was also a city. So this was basically the capital of Israel at this point. They started off with, you may remember going back, Shechem, which Jeroboam the first had set up as a capital and really tried to create a sort of parallel worship site. So after the nation had split, Jeroboam the first didn't want all of his people traveling down to Jerusalem to worship, and so he set up this separate place in Shechem. Well, the city of Samaria is about 6 miles from there, very close by, and built into a mountain. So one part of this is the geographic security. It's built on a hilltop city. In fact, that's the translation of Samaria by itself is a lookout, basically. And so they had physical security. They felt like this was a place that they were not going to be attacked. That was relatively secure, and it was for a long time relatively secure from a military standpoint. But the other thing that both of these, this first verse points to is security in the government and the political system that they had. Amos was written at the tail end of of Jeroboam II's reign. He reigned for 40 years, and when you read through the kings of Israel and of Judah, 40 years is a long time. That's a significant amount of time of relative security and stability. And so I think one of the things that he's pointing to here is not just the physical security of the place, of the mountain of Samaria, but also the security of the government and the political system that they had. Everything seemed to be humming along pretty nicely. So then we get to this second part where he's speaking to the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. I think, this is where we get, the strongest connection back to chapter 5 here, where he's speaking to those who have power and influence, who are in high positions. And the chapter, I don't think, is speaking exclusively to them, but singling them out and saying, you're the ones who exercise all this power, who have the benefits of all of this luxury. And woe to you for some of these reasons that are listed here to come. So then in verse 2, he mentions some other places, Calna and Hamath. So Hamath, again, is that northern border of Israel. It sort of came and went within the kingdom. What's interesting about those two places is that either at this time or shortly after this, they were overrun by the Assyrians. And that was soon to come to the rest of Israel. But they were not really secure by themselves. And so he asked, are you better than these kingdoms? Or is your territory greater than their territory? Well, the Assyrians came in and they really, were among the more brutal invaders that Israel had experienced. So that was a pretty significant thing there. In verse 4, it talks a little bit about the luxury that they have. So they're literally resting on their wealth. It says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. Earlier in Amos, the prophet makes mention to those who have ivory and how that sort of symbol of wealth was also a symbol of some of the, or would be symbolic of the pain and the anguish that were to come to those people. So he says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on couches, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. This comes up later in the chapter, but they're idle in their luxury. They have wealth, they have riches, and they're using it not for purposes of helping other people, but for their own extravagance and their own ease. So they're singing idle songs with the sound of the harp. They're resting. Like David, they invent for themselves instruments of music. They drink wine from bowls. It's interesting the mention of David there. I think the mention here is in a positive sense of as if they're making themselves like David, but their music is nothing like his. The other interesting piece about this, though, is their luxury and their wealth, and they're sort of sitting idle enjoying that. The major point in David's life where he had his biggest downfall was a period when he was sitting at home. His army had gone out to fight, and he was sitting at home, I don't know doing what, but looking out of his window over at the rooftop and observing Bathsheba. So you've got somewhat of a pattern. And then it says, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So this verse here I thought was interesting, and I wasn't sure quite what to make of it. I looked across a variety of different commentaries and were trying to understand what this really meant here, not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And I think you can really read this a couple of different ways. One is that it's talking about Joseph in terms of the northern kingdom, Ephraim, and the fall of that nation that's to come. Not from a, or the fall of the nation that has already happened, not from a material standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint. They were already bankrupt and no one cared. So they weren't grieved about this ruin. So that's one way to read it. But when I first read it, I actually thought just of Joseph, like the man, Joseph, and what had happened to him. And you read through chapter 5, there's quite a bit in chapter 5 that deals with not caring about the poor, not caring about those who are oppressed. And you think about Joseph, right? He was mistreated by his family. He was thrown in a pit. He was separated from his people. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison. And it seemed to me, in light of the context of chapter 5, that those are exactly the kinds of things that Israel at this point didn't care much about. They didn't care much to deal with or even think about, much less be grieved over those kinds of activities, the lack of justice. So, again, you could read that two ways, but I think that what actually happened to Joseph in his life is instructive for what the people of Israel were basically ignoring at this point in their history. So then we get down here into the next section where verses 9 through 14 are really Amos declaring the Lord's judgment. So starting in verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And they shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. So what interesting piece about that verse there. A few of the other translations deal with that last sentence a little bit differently. And the outcome of it is that instead of being sort of a statement after the fact, it sounds more of a statement of what the people in the house were saying at the beginning, which is that they did not call on the Lord. They should have, the implication was, but they did not. Verse 11, "For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." That took me a little thinking about. Do horses run on rocks? Those are both proverbs that had, not proverbs, biblical proverbs, but proverbs more generally that were said around the time, basically to make the point of this is futility. Why would you do this? What do you expect if you're plowing with rocks or running horses on rocks? What do you expect to happen? Not a good result. Well, the Lord is saying here, you've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So it's almost like, well, what do you expect? This is the way that you've gone about running your kingdom, about living your life. What do you expect to happen? You who rejoice in lo debar, which literally is nothing. You rejoice in nothing. And there are a couple of ways to read that. What I've found or read is that the probably the most accurate way is not that they didn't rejoice at all, they weren't rejoicing in anything, but that they were rejoicing in things that didn't matter, in things of very little importance. excuse me. "So you who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaman for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath, that northern border again, to the brook of Arba," which is at the southern end. So that's a pretty strong statement of judgment against the nation of Israel. And there are a few things, I think, a few sort of bulleted points to take out of this, of what's going on with the nation at this point. One is they seem to believe in themselves rather than God. You have this verse here about how have we not by our own strength captured Carnaman for ourselves. They really believe in themselves and what they've done. And at this time, they had a lot to show for it. They had a lot of material wealth. I think one takeaway here is, and I was reading through the book of Job recently, and this was really apparent to me, just because someone is materially wealthy does not mean that the Lord has favored them, that they're doing the right thing. And, you know, you turn on these TV preachers and listen to them, and you'd come away from that thinking, like, if you've got money and wealth, you must be doing something right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's just not true. I mean, the nation was rich, almost as rich as they'd ever been here, and they were spiritually poor. I was thinking, actually, I'll read those verses in a second, but this is something that I think we really need to take to heart, that material wealth and spiritual wealth are not always correlated. And in some cases, in some ways, I think they may be inversely correlated. And we'll read some verses in the New Testament that I hope will make that point. So there's that. They've also, it seems, become preoccupied with their wealth and their luxury. So it's not just that they have wealth and that they have luxury, but it's become their preoccupation. It's the thing that they care about. They lie on their beds of ivory. They're singing idle songs. They're spending their time and their effort and their energy all around this luxury that they have. It says they rejoice in Lodabar. They're rejoicing in things that are meaningless, but they sort of entertained themselves with. And they did all of this, they're doing all of this, at the detriment of these other much more important things. So this chapter speaks to there not being justice, not being righteousness, and really having no care for those who are afflicted, like the ruin of Joseph. So this is the nation of Israel. And I was thinking about application from this. We are not the nation of Israel. We live in a secular nation, and sometimes I, you read some things about we are a Christian nation, and I don't know about that. We certainly don't seem like it. And so, directly applying this to our nation, anytime you read through the history of Israel and some of these prophecies, directly applying some of the lessons from those to our nation can be difficult, but I think there are some things here to glean. So one, I think, is it's worth observing that our culture is very similar in a lot of ways to the culture that Israel had at this point. We are extraordinarily rich. And it's easy to lose sight of that. I think in relative terms, we live sort of in our American bubble. But we are extraordinarily rich. There's over 1 billion people in the world who survive on less than $2 a day. Could you imagine living on, what is that, around $700 a year, total income? So there are huge numbers of people who have nowhere near the wealth that we have in our nation. And even, you know, if you do a comparison of our nation to other wealthy nations, the level of wealth and luxury is staggering. I remember reading something not too long ago about if they were states, if countries like the UK or Sweden or Germany were added to the US as states, they would be among the poorest states. So these relatively wealthy countries sort of pale in comparison as well. You could sort of mess with the numbers there, but that's on a per capita GDP basis. So you look around the world, we have an awful lot of wealth. And how do we spend that wealth in our country? We spend a lot of time and a lot of money on nothing. You look at the sports industry, for example. There are billions of dollars that go through the sports industry every year. There are lessons to learn from sports. I know people who are involved in sports who learn lots of things from the team environment and things like that, but not billions of dollars worth. My area of work, I do copyright work. And copyright is a intellectual property law where it covers all different types of materials, all different types of writings and things like that. The average copyright case, to litigate it, not even through trial, but to sort of the preliminary stages, average cost is around $300,000. And in some cases, maybe it's worth it. In some cases, copyright, you're dealing with articles or intellectual property laws. Generally, you're dealing with things that are really meaningful in terms of medical treatments, new innovative medical treatments that are subject to patent laws. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, some of the most expensive trials and cases that you see are dealing with the most recent pop song, where there's a big dispute about like how much money is owed to each artist. Just as an example, Happy Birthday to You. As of like 2 years ago, there was a company asserting copyright over the song Happy Birthday to You. It took a lawsuit that cost $4.6 million in lawyers' fees to resolve that lawsuit. And $4.6 million, that could have gone a pretty long way towards helping people in a much more meaningful way. So you look at our justice system, and we have all of these cases and these costs that are associated with it that have really nothing to do with real justice. I mean, really, who owns the rights to Happy Birthday? Is that like the meaning of justice? No. And I used to teach, I don't anymore, but I used to teach law students legal research. And one of the things that you learn very quickly in legal research is the areas where there's lots of money and lots of business activity, there are lots of resources for finding out what the law is. If you look at corporate tax law, I could fill this room up with books on corporate tax law. If you look at the law dealing with one of the issues that Mark raised last week, if you look at the law dealing with payday loans, I could probably fill up this table. There's really not that much. And so there are pretty significant differences in terms of how much time and effort the justice system spends on the rights of the poor and the rights of the needy and the rights of the wealthy. So that's our culture. That's the country we live in. What do we do as Christians in response to this? There are a couple of potential responses. One is we try to transform our nation, right? We change all of the laws. We try to dramatically alter some of these injustices within our justice system. And there are probably some benefits to that. But I think before we get to any of that, and I think that I see a lot of that as like the first response is it's their problem and we've got to fix it for them. We've got to create laws to sort of rein these things in. We need to be politically active and get our bumper stickers. And I think as Christians, we have to look at ourselves first. So one of the issues that the nation of Israel had here is they had all of this luxury and they were sort of preoccupied with it. They were absorbed with it. And I look at our society and I think, how absorbed are we with the entertainment that we have and the money that we have and the stuff that we have? How wrapped up in that do we get? This again is one of those things. I was listening to a few different messages that I found about money recently, and it was interesting to me. Every single one of them started off with this warning, and it kind of made me sad. God's okay with you being rich, but, and then they went into all of these warnings. And it was an interesting way to start those messages, almost as if to appease people and say, you know, it's okay if you are, but it's there are some issues. Well, reading when I find the New Testament, it's pretty risky. There are wealthy people in Timothy. Paul gives some instructions on how to instruct the wealthy. But accumulation of wealth is a pretty risky strategy as a Christian. So I think we have to be careful there. You know, we can be sort of go to the other end of the spectrum and be super austere and be super rejecting of material things. That was sort of the Gnostic approach. And we have to be careful about that. Avoiding wealth in and of itself can be sinful, but I think we have to be pretty careful. So I pointed to these verses here in James, which are more than anything in the Old Testament, really a scathing rebuke to the rich, and particularly the rich who are using their things and accumulating their things in the wrong way. James 5:1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That's a pretty strong rebuke. One of the other things I noted from listening to these different messages on money was they all started out with this other thing that they would say, which is, the New Testament deals with money almost more than anything else. Jesus talked about it a lot. And it was almost as if to say, talking about it a lot means that he's talking about it in a good way. He talked about sin a lot, too. That doesn't mean that he's speaking good things about it. So this has a couple of different things in here. One is about the accumulation of wealth and the accumulation in really problematic ways. There's another passage that you're probably already thinking of, Matthew 19. This is Jesus's interaction with the rich young ruler, someone who had wealth. And basically this man came to Jesus, asked what he must do, and Jesus goes through this interaction with him, and then starting in verse 20, Jesus gives him these instructions, and the young man says, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Skipping down to verse 29, he gives sort of the opposite piece of this. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or land For my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last first. So that's a pretty strong statement again. You know, in this context, what he was saying to the rich young man was, you have this stuff, and it seems that you care a lot about it. I'm always a little amused. In my family, my grandmother, I don't believe she's a believer. Another thing about my grandmother is she grew up sort of as a product of the Depression, and so she's very aware of money. She pays an awful lot of attention to how much things cost, and she pays an awful lot of attention to whatever deals she can get, sometimes legitimate deals and sometimes not. So my dad likes to poke a little fun at her sometimes. And whenever she feels like she's getting a bad deal or someone is gouging her, he always says, well, you know, it's just money. And it's almost like you're speaking blasphemy to her. Like, what do you mean it's just money? It's money. She really cares about it. And I think it's really easy to get sort of wrapped up in that kind of mindset. Now, I think we do have to be good stewards, and we have to be careful that we're not throwing money away. But this is a little different. This is holding, clinging to it as if it had importance by itself. So the rich young ruler here, he didn't want to give it up. He wanted to cling to it. It was critical for him. Another thing about wealth that is I think worth noting is in 1 Corinthians, we have some verses. I really love this passage in 1 Corinthians, starting down around chapter 1, verse 20. Actually, we can go a little lower than that here, maybe verse 25. And I often read these things, and it gives me some comfort. You know, you're trying to do something, and you feel like you're not very competent, and you feel like you're not very, compared to those around you, you're not very wealthy, you're not very powerful. How can I get things done? This passage really gives me a lot of hope and a lot of confidence that I don't need money, I don't need all of these things to be a tool that God can use. So it says in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That gives me a lot of hope. What it also says to me is, I wonder, if I have a lot of wealth, people know I have a lot of wealth. When I accomplish something, do they think it's the wealth or do they think it's God? Do they see him working and doing something powerful, or do they see some other thing behind it causing that change or causing that thing to happen? I think there's something to being able to point to God and say, I'm just a conduit. I haven't accumulated anything here. It's him who's doing this great thing. So that's one thing I think that we can do is to really think carefully about our accumulation. Where is our heart? This was the verse that I had us sing, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness." I'll read it here. In the context of Jesus is talking about, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven and don't be anxious about the things around you, what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself." So where's our heart? Where are we looking to? Where are we laying up our treasures? There are several other places I could point to with similar verses. So that's on the wealth side of things, right? Of how are we sort of absorbed with our luxury in the society around us, or how are we not? How are we placing our emphasis and our heart first on the things of the kingdom of God? The other piece of what's going on here, and maybe it's a result, maybe it's a cause, I think they're sort of interrelated, is this lack of concern or care real justice and concern about, going back to chapter 5, the poor, the people who have been oppressed, the people who have been separated from their families, like Joseph was. I think the first thing there is that we have to be thinking really carefully about what is true justice. Again, you look at our justice system today, you look at our laws, and they're not necessarily reflective of what real justice is. For a lot of things, I think of these verses in Isaiah, woe to them who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. I think when we talk about justice, we need to go to God's justice, to his definition of what's right and what's wrong. And so when we're thinking about justice for people who need it, that's the context. That's the framework that we need to be thinking in. And again, like I said, there are these broad kind of big picture things with justice that we could focus on, but we really need to start individually, right? How do we act with respect to those around us? And a couple of things there. One is that we have to really understand people's plight. There's an incredible amount of misinformation now about what is going on, who is really injured, who is the oppressed, even. We've sort of had, in a lot of ways, this twisted of the people who are oppressed are not really oppressed. There's sort of this information campaign. And I think to really care and to really pursue real justice, we have to understand what people's plights really are. To care about them is to not just act, but to understand what they really need. I remember I was working with someone who did a lot of work in with drug rehab clinics, and he was telling me about how people have this misperception of this guy, someone, a homeless guy, standing on the road asking for money, and the worst thing that you can do, the least compassionate thing you could do for that person is hand him a $20 bill. And so sometimes we really need to delve into people's lives and get to know them and understand them. You know, it sort of make you feel good to be able to give money out, to hand things away to people, but you may be hurting way more than you're helping. And so I think true compassion is, and true justice is really understanding what they need. But the other is to be willing to do it, to be willing to step out. And I do want to say, being careful and understanding people's plight, we have to be careful to not use that as a crutch or an excuse to say, well, I'm not going to give this person money, or I'm not going to help this person out because they're just going to do something stupid with it. I think that we can use that to prevent ourselves from really helping others when they need it. But when we do, the Lord hears it. So the last thing I want to read here is about Cornelius, who was, we don't have a lot written about Cornelius, but he was a neat individual. So in Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius. Starting in verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, who was known as, of what was known as the Italian cohort. This guy had wealth. He was well off. A centurion was not some low-ranking position without authority and without wealth. He had stuff. But you could see what he did with it. It says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, and he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. And at the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror, and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him and had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And he goes and he gets Peter. So this was a man who had wealth, but he had the right focus. We don't have a whole lot in here about him, but we hear what he was doing. He was praying. He was in touch with God. And he didn't even have the complete picture. You know, this should put us to shame. We have the entire scripture. Those of us who are believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And this man didn't have that, but he prayed, and he gave. He helped others when he could out of his wealth. And I think that's a lesson for us. It's easy to sort of point to others and say, or as our society as a whole, you know, maybe the government should be doing more for so-and-so or whatever. I think it starts with us, and we have to be really careful about sort of accumulating luxury, accumulating wealth, and for what we do have, be free, be open with it. Use it as best we can so that we can... we can give it to those who are in need, and we can promote true justice. And I think, you know, those are the kind of things, too, where it opens up opportunities for us, not just as a way of promoting justice about helping those in need, but really in helping them eternally, long-term, being able to say to them, this is the gospel, this is the good news. It's not really about making sure that someone has a meal or that someone isn't hurt. It's about making sure that spiritually they understand the situation that they're in, and they understand the great gift that God has given them. So with that, pray. Dear Father, we thank you for what we can learn from the book of Amos. We think about the people of Israel at this time, and really through a lot of the history of Israel, their hard-headedness. And sometimes we look on and we think, what were they thinking? Why did they act like this? And then... we don't look back at ourselves and say, what were we thinking, and why are we acting the way that we are? And so I'd ask that you'd convict us, and for each of us individually, just to take these things and think about them and apply them in our lives, that we would be careful about the world around us, the luxury, the amusements that we have, that we would seek first the kingdom of God, that we would seek justice and righteousness, that we would seek you. And we pray, we do pray for our society, for our country, that the laws that we have would better reflect what is true justice. We pray for those who are in need, who are oppressed, who are poor, who have been defrauded, who are in tough circumstances. We pray that those circumstances would lead them to you. But second, we pray that you'd give us opportunity to use those circumstances to display and demonstrate to them true justice and the care that you have for them. Again, we thank you for this word, and we just pray this week that you'd help us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.